All right. I didn't expect this to be preaching style, and don't worry, it's not going to be, but I'll use the setup they have here. I want to introduce myself. My name is Jonathan Whitaker. I am one of the elders here. I like to say I'm the least eld of the elders. So I thought they're the wrong guy when they asked me. I'm like, no, you're mistaken. I'm not old enough. But they insisted, and so prayed about it, and I accepted the calling. I probably won't be here as long as some of the other guys. I'm a military guy, which means my time is short, so I need to make the most of it. And my philosophy is you got to get started right away because we move so much. Serving the Lord is an ongoing thing, and He's going to plot me down right where He needs me. So what I'd like to do is introduce this topic tonight, and also introduce myself to you the way I think Christians should introduce themselves to one another, and that's by giving you my testimony. So I'd like to, I think the words of 2 Timothy 3:12 through 16 kind of accomplish both of those things. I was saved when I was 11 at the Wilds Baptist encampment, which my parents shipped my brother and I off to, along with our cousins. And sure enough, it worked. We all realized we were sinners, and we needed to do something about it. And I had an authentic profession of faith. Who knows how long the Lord had been working on me, but His call was clear, and that's when I accepted it. Now then, like I said, I was 11 years old. So, everything you run really hot and cold. It's easy to get very excited about things when you're in adolescence. And of course, when we came back, we immediately got involved in church. In fact, my brother and I were leading my parents to church, something that we hadn't really done much as a kid. We'd gone on and off, but we'd never been members. We never joined. We insisted, we're going to do this, and we're going to lead the family. And sure enough, we did, and we both got baptized. We had a great youth group, and everything was fine. You're really rolling on that high of being a new Christian and when everything's going right. Anyways, we're military brats as well, so we moved. Well, when we severed that tie, we never joined it again. So here we are. We're teenagers now in Mississippi, and you know how wild Mississippi is. So, of course, we start to stray. I'm just kidding. We start, without a lot of clear direction. We didn't really grow up with it. We started astray. One of the great things about the gospel class is it's a great step towards putting yourself out there to be discipled. If you're a new Christian, it can start you off right on the right foot in the sanctification process, which is the process of transforming your life and conforming your life to the will of Christ for His glory. And of course, that's the method by which Jesus changes us and transforms us. So we didn't have that. Go on college. Of course, you want to talk about turning it to 11 on the sin path. That's where you do it in college. And sure enough, we did. But all that time, I was safe and secure in my salvation, but I was distant. Now, I met a young lady in high school at a Christian school, good thinking mom and dad, who's my wife, Jennifer. And I dragged her into my little sinful path. And it wasn't until we found out that we were pregnant, or she was pregnant, I'm not going to say I was pregnant, pregnant man, with our first child, Lauren, that we decided to get really serious. We said, we weren't gonna just leave her out there to flounder. We were gonna do things right, and that meant don't do it our way anymore. Let's do it God's way. So my path was immediate salvation, followed by a lot of distance. And I know it's hard to say that there are degrees of sin, but I think I did my absolute worst after I was a Christian. I just did it big. But if you'll join me in verse 12, and I believe it picks up in 16 there, and that'll kind of be our thesis for the night. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Now, what's good about me and what's true about me is what God says. And I didn't know that until I started getting in God's Word. You know, John says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word, of course, being Jesus Christ. And I think that's a pretty good place to start for the topic of creation and sin. Now, that's it for preaching. I'm not going to be preaching anymore after that. What I'd like to do is kind of teach this like a college course, which means my people who are comfortable reading, if I could get a show of hands, I'd like to assign a few verses, because we want to hear from God. You don't want to hear from Jonathan. We'll get through this material, and I promise you this, we will be done and leaving at 7:30, which means if you've got questions, ask them along the way. And if you think it's too big or too complex, or it looks like it's taking too long, we can plan to meet up afterwards, or we can deal with it over email, and I'll be happy to share that with the whole class, so it's not just for the benefit of one individual. So who are my readers here? And then we'll get into it. Who's comfortable reading in front of a group? Okay. Could you have on cue, and I'll prompt you, John 1:3. And I need somebody to do 1 John 1:10-11. Would you mind doing that? And then I need somebody to do Genesis 1:2. Thank you, ma'am. Okay. Do the initials LHC mean anything to you, or CERN? Does that mean anything to anybody? Any science guys here? CERN. Okay, what's LHC?
The Large Hadron Collider.
Did you hear that? The Large Hadron Collider. Now, what is that? Is that as far as you know? Okay, well, I can't explain. I'm not a physicist. Anyways, it's probably the largest physics lab on Earth. It's basically a huge ring that they fire, electrons? Atomic particles. It's part of the European Organization for Nuclear Research. That's what CERN stands for. Even though I know that doesn't say CERN. So it's in. But anyways, it's in Switzerland and on the border of France. Now, what's the Higgs boson particle? What's the common name for it? The God particle. Okay. So this is, I don't want to say religion versus science. I think they should go hand in hand. And if both are used responsibly, both benefit. But the Higgs boson particle is one of the tools being used to say matter can come from nothing. Now, the Bible postulates something a little different. Out of the mouth of God, matter was spoken into existence. And I'm not going to belabor creation. Fortunately, you guys are taking the class in the midst of a year and a half of Genesis. So has everybody been here since the start of Genesis, or do we have some? Okay, great. So, oh, you haven't? You're familiar with Genesis 1? Okay. All right. So I don't want to focus necessarily on how he did it, on the steps of creation. I think we've got that. And if we don't, let's meet up for coffee and we'll talk through it. It's a fascinating foundation for the rest of the Bible. What I'd like to talk about is the actors who made it all happen, and that's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. All right. So the Trinity all has unique roles in creation. And if you can follow along in your study guides, and if the right answer is there, you can give the right answer. But please participate. So God the Father devised the plan. Obviously, no beginning, no end. God the Father is the master of this universe. It's not He-Man, as some of you young men who grew up in the 80s might think. So I think that's a fairly easy concept for most Christians, baby Christians, mature Christians get. God orchestrated it. Now, what was the role of the Son? Can you read John 1:3 for us?
Sure. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made.
Okay. Nothing. All things. Those are the key words there. Now, 1 John 1:10-11. Oh, there's only 10. I must have a typo in mine. I'm sorry, I do. Look at that. Go for it.
If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
You know what the typo was? It's the first John. It should be John. I'll read it. I've got it right here. It's John 1:10-11. So that's where my typo was. Okay. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came on his own, and his own people did not receive him. I'm sorry, I didn't set you up for success there. Okay, so he was the orchestrator of it all. So we've got God the Father, the planner, God the Son, the orchestrator, the maestro. Okay, well, what about God the Spirit? Who has Genesis 1:2? So Isaiah 40:12-14 goes on to say, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales on the hills in a balance? Who has measured? The Spirit of the Lord. Or what man will show him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And whom made him understand?" So what these verses are trying to indicate is, kind of the power plant for this was the Spirit. So we've got the Father planning, the Son orchestrating, and the Spirit working. And of course, the Spirit is still working today in each one of you who has professed Christ as your Lord and Savior. You're working out the good in you, helping you understand Scripture, a number of other things, but that's not mine to cover, so I won't get ahead of the game. Okay. So that's all I wanted to say about creation. I just wanted to discuss the actors. You can think back on Genesis. That could be an entire gospel series in itself, which we're doing. Now I want to discuss the fall, and this is where we really get to the meat of it. There's going to be some longer sections here, so I need a couple of volunteers. I'll try and tackle some of these longer sections to save you from it. But as we go through this, who'd be willing to read Genesis 2, 16, and 17? That's a short one. Okay, thank you. Hosea 6:7. Anybody? Okay. Psalm 51:5. Okay, and will you do Romans 3:10? And that'll get us kind of far down the road. Okay, so can somebody summarize in their own words what the fall is? And there's... Go ahead. Sin. That's when sin entered the world. What about you? Man's rebellion against God. I like that. Rebellion. So what did it do to perfection?
Marred
perfection. What about the relationship that man was enjoying in the garden with God? Severed it. So what was man's reaction initially? He knows he has sinned.
Shame.
Hiding. God was moving through the garden in the cool of the day, calling for Adam. "Where are you?" "I hid myself, Lord, because I was afraid you'd see my nakedness." I think we all can relate to that sentiment. So, you know, consider before you were a Christian, the wanderings in your life, the distant times from God. All that points back to that original sin of Adam. And we'll get to that, and we'll get to our inheritance of sin. So this is what God wanted. "It shall come to pass in the latter days," or this is what God wants for us, considering the state of sin and the world. And this is Isaiah 2:2-4. "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So God's desire for us is the restoration of that peace that he originally established for us in the garden. God is a good God. He wanted relationship. But he also wanted us to choose that relationship, hence our free will. Okay. So, did I assign somebody Isaiah 11:1-5? No? Okay, I'll get that one. So this is God's implementation plan. Do you mind? Okay. If you can jump over to Isaiah 11, 1 through 5, and then I'll read verse 9 to cap it off. This is God's plan for implementing peace since we broke ties with the relationship.
11:1-9. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins.
Thank you, and I'll pick it up in verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters to cover the seas. So, in short, his plan is to raise up a Savior. And, of course, that's the reference to the stump of Jesse. Now, what I love about Isaiah is it's a prophetic book. This was written around 500 years before that prophecy was fulfilled. If that doesn't send chills up your spine, you know, I wonder who your Lord is, because it's absolutely amazing. What a proof that is of who Jesus would come to be. And that is not an isolated that's not an isolated prophecy. Moses, of course, made a similar prophecy, said, one will come after me who is like me to save this nation. So many, many messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, all predating, all with great historicity, meaning the copies of the books are trustworthy. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls push back the oldest known copy of this Isaiah scroll, a complete scroll, hundreds of years. If you think about Plato, right? Nobody doubts that Plato said what Plato said. There's less than a dozen copied copies of Plato's words, and none of them happened in his lifetime. And yet, people doubt Isaiah. And much more care was taken with that scroll. So, if you ask me, God has provided us with a trustworthy document, so leaving us no doubt that the Savior was who he claimed to be. So God's going to set it right. There's nothing that we can do. He's got to take matters into his own hands. And he's going to do that by coming and taking on the sin himself. Okay, so where did we mess up? And this is Bible basics right here, and I want the basic answer. We'll get into a little bit more complicated stuff here in a minute. But what was the act? What were we told not to do first? Okay, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Okay, so that was the one negative thing out of enjoy creation, enjoy everything. Don't do this one thing. Okay, in Genesis 2, 16 through 17 says it plainly. Who had that?
Yeah,
okay, now, I'm not trying to ask a trick question here, but from whose sin do we inherit our sin nature from? Is it Eve or Adam?
Adam.
Why? Well, that's right. Yeah, you can't go wrong there.
He was Eve's cover.
Okay, so look in those verses. Who's receiving the command? Adam. There's no indication that God ever gave that command to Eve, is there? It was his responsibility. He was supposed to convey it. In fact, in the conversation where Satan is tempting Eve, she misquotes the instruction. And he uses that to deceive her. So Eve ate of the fruit out of ignorance. Was that still sin? Yes. Adam took the fruit knowingly, which is why we inherit our sin from him. And there's other examples of that in the New Testament where people who were originally in error would plead, but we didn't know, we hadn't been taught. And of course, leniency was given to them when they were requesting forgiveness. I don't want to say the penalty is harsher, but definitely it seems like some of the consequences are for people who willingly know and violate God's laws. And, of course, our sin is inherited from that, and he is our Father. Okay. So because Adam was head of the human race, all his descendants sin. So it's just one of those things, you know, you get your nose from your mom, your eyes from your dad, you get sin from Adam and from your mom and dad. Okay, so what's Hosea 6:7 say?
Hosea 6:7. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me.
And what's 1 Corinthians 15:21 through 22 say? Anybody? For as by a man came death, by man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ shall man be made alive. Okay, so this was so egregious because God had made this peaceful, loving covenant with the man that he created to love and have a relationship with. So we violate it, only he can restore it. So we have the first Adam, which was Adam, and of course the second Adam, which was Christ, who is through Adam's line, but also through Christ's line. Or through God's line. He is God, and he is God's son. Okay. All but Christ's sin. Why is that? He's born of a human. Consider what I just said. He's not the seed of Adam. That's right. So he has his royal lineage through Adam's line, right? And his human lineage through his mother. But his father is God. Okay. So fundamentally, how do you and I sin today? It's not eating apples. Rebelling. To whom do we sin against? God. God? Who has Romans 3:10? Go for it. That's right. Now, who has Psalm 51:5? Okay, so we have this nature to sin. That's what the psalmist is telling us here. And of course, Paul tells us that not one is righteous. No, not one. So we're going in this life, we are pre-conditioned to sin. It's inborn in us. We don't sin by existing. We sin by breaking God's laws and commandments and statutes. So, to this tune of rebellion, let's listen from Paul, and he describes the descent to which we have delved, but also he does it with the theme of hope. So, everything we have made right or wrong, God has given us an option to make right. So it's bleak, but there's also peace for those who believe. So you're all believers. So take heart in this. So this is Romans 8:18 through 27. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, Adam and Satan, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom from the glory of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with the groanings too deep for words. And he searches hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And a lot of people get hung up on that last part, but what I want you to key in on there is we subjected creation to futility. We were the stewards of the earth in the original covenant. That was our job. Thus, the creation all follows as we are, because we are the pinnacle of God's creation. But there's hope. The glory will be revealed to us. Hope that the freedom of the glory of God, for we will be as the children of God. We're eagerly awaiting adoption as sons, redemption of our bodies. These are all things that you hope for when you get saved. And God is a good God, and And, you know, a man's life is 70 years or so. We'll all be in glory, whether he comes back to get us or not. So you don't have to wait long, but there's work to be done. And, of course, going back to the theme of the Spirit, Paul tells us that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. He helps us pray. He intercedes for us. And, of course, Christ interceded on our behalf by paying our debt. So that leads me to this question. Is everyone totally sinful? I see a lot of heads nodding. Somebody just say it. Yes. Could we sin more? You bet. Now, think about the Spirit. Does the Spirit indwell you as Christ followers? Now, what effect do you think this has on you as you yield your life to the study of Scripture, to prayer, to service, and most importantly, to worship? Do you think it has a tempering effect? I absolutely do, and I've seen that in my life. And kind of going back to my testimony, what has given me peace, what has given me understanding and the ability to proclaim God's word and a desire to worship him and serve him with my money, my body, my finances, it's not anything that I've done. It's because Jesus has continually come to my rescue. He's spoken to me through his words, and he's changed my life. Now, every time I'm far away from that, I'm not blaming Jesus for that. That's my sin nature, which, you know, unfortunately is going to be a thorn in your side to the day you die. But you have that Holy Spirit and that promised helper that, you know, that Jesus talks about, or that Jesus promised before the ascension. He said, not long from now you'll receive power. And he was referring, of course, to the Holy Spirit. And you can see, you know, in the first chapters of Acts, how the apostles received it. Well, you too, on the day that you received Christ, also were indwelled with that Spirit. So you have that helper. Now, you got to feed it. You got to get in the Word. You got to pray. You got to have that prayer life. You got to worship. You got to serve. Worship, worship, worship. I can't tell you enough. Is this all for the glory of God? And God deserves to be worshipped. I think that we've got a pretty good handle on that here, so definitely come and participate with us. This is a little plug for Sunday morning. So, everyone is totally sinful. You are correct in stating that. We have a sin nature. Can somebody quickly get to Matthew 7, 17 and 18? And another person volunteered to do Romans 2, 14 and 15. And I'm going to read Psalm 29, 2. Ascribe to the Lord, glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. There's power in worship. So, if we do not belong to God, are we capable of pleasing him? Think about that. Does somebody have Matthew 7, 17 through 18? Okay, read away. Okay, so can bad people do good things? That's the plain question, right? Why? Why can bad people do good things?
Common grace.
Common grace. That's a good term. I'm sure you've all heard it. What's it mean?
Mm-hmm.
That's right. So, you know, and you're an image bearer, right? I mean, From the day you set foot on this earth, you bore a striking resemblance to the person who created you, and that's God. And of course, you know, nobody is entirely evil, and all can be used for God. Consider from the Bible, the most wicked kings in the Bible had their own plans and devices, and were still used of God. Now then, what's bearing fruit? Consider the fruits of the Spirit: love, patience, joy, peace, kindness. These things that reflect your Creator. Of yourself, can you truly embody these characteristics? Can you truly enjoy them and have the peace that's promised to you? No, that's what comes from the Spirit. So all these pursuits, absent of Christ, may bring temporary happiness, but do they really bear eternal fruit? We just kind of happened across this verse, and the last time I taught this class, and sort of naturally, one of our farmer friends in the class provided a good example, and we expounded upon it, and that was thinking about how we're adopted into Christ's family. So consider everybody out here is planted. You're all trees. You're all growing out of the floor here, and you're bearing some kind of fruit. This half is bearing bad fruit because they're all sinners, and this half is bearing good fruit because, just for example, because like a lot of my GC is over here, so I know. So this half is bearing good fruit, and of course Matthew 7:17-18 tells why, because they're bearing good fruit because they're bearing the fruit of the Lord. Now, who likes avocados? If you don't, we have one person. You can imagine, though, just pretend you do. When you go to the grocery store, and I know California is a prolific fruit-growing state, at least back where I'm from in Texas, 9 times out of 10, if you're getting an avocado, it's what's called a Haas avocado, named after the Haas family. Now, you cannot take a Haas avocado seed and plant a Haas avocado tree. Sure, a tree will grow. It'll get, it'll bear fruit, but it won't taste the same. Why is that? Because Haas avocados are grafted onto existing avocado trees. You take a cutting from a tree, prepare it, put it on an immature stump of a tree that has good roots, plant it, and it grows up. So everything from the bad down is rooted in the earth, in the soil, in what it was originally growing from. But everything that is grafted grows good Haas avocados, which are the most desirable avocados. Now, when we were adopted as sons and daughters, we were grafted onto that, or God was grafted onto these roots that are in sin. And from that branch, we're able to bear good fruit. So that's the illustration I like to think. We've got a cutting of God, and if we water it, if we prune it, it will grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And of course, when you look at it, that's all you're going to see. You're not going to notice those roots. You're going to notice that big God branch making good Haas avocados coming off. And hopefully that'll be your testimony and your walk. But you got to tend it. You got to read. You got to study. And like Psalm 29:2 says, you got to worship. And really, get over yourself. Worship God. He is worth it. So, and of course, we kind of hit, can people be good apart from God? Romans 2:14-15 says it a little better than I can say it.
For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. Their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
Good. Okay. So, people who do good works apart from the law are a law unto themselves. Just because you are under God's law or you're under God's salvation, and you're going out doing everything, not everything that you do necessarily is serving the kingdom. Yet, the sinner can also serve the kingdom and can be used of God. And I think that's illustrated in Romans 2:14-15. Now, here's the question I want to know. Can we work to please God? Can we work towards a salvation? Okay, that's what I'm getting at. Now, can we serve God with our works? Absolutely. James said, show me your faith. I'll show you mine through my works. So absolutely. So there's two sides to that. You're not going to ever work towards a salvation. It's just not going to happen. But you can work for the kingdom, work as a worship, and that is pleasing to God. But it's only pleasing to God because he's been grafted onto you and you're adopted in his family. So don't make that mistake. Salvation first, then the works. Okay. So good works apart from God serve only to create a righteousness to ourselves. That can be true. That's always true. And Isaiah 64:6 says this, We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like wind, take us away. Work all day long, but don't do it for the glory of God, and it's worthless. Okay, so kind of switching gears, still talking about God and sin. Does God cause sin? Can God cause sin? That's right. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. No, he cannot cause sin. He neither causes nor delights in our sin. He hates and detests it in all men. So 1 John 1:5, while I'm preparing this, somebody please get Proverbs 6:16-19. So, and we'll lead up to this. So thinking about does God cause sin, here's what John says. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim it to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And Psalm 5:4 says, For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. God cannot be around sin. I was having a discussion the other day. Why is sin eternal? Well, number one, God is eternal with no beginning. Why is hell eternal? Well, our souls are eternal. God has no beginning, no end. Thus, as sinners, we offend God eternally. So this is your time to get it right. God gives us 10, 15, 70 years to be on this earth to accept his salvation, and that's it. This is the time for a man to accept salvation. So why is hell eternal? Because God is eternal and the offense is eternal. But of course, his way to redemption and restoration is eternal as well and free. So Proverbs 6:16-19 says, somebody got it? Okay. So Solomon's really kind of ringing out the character of the Lord and basically saying, no matter which way you slice it, God is not delighting in our sin. Okay. So where does sin come from? And we've got some verses and we can just follow along in our notes. We don't really need to jump around a whole lot. So jump over into your notes. Does God tempt us to sin? No. I think we covered that. It arises from within our own hearts. Just changing our behavior is not enough. What must we do to, as Christians, to reconcile ourselves to God when we are in sin? Okay. Repent? What's repent mean?
You're asking me?
Yeah, go for it.
To turn away.
So seek God for forgiveness. God, forgive me for my sins. And then he wants us as Christians to have repentant hearts, which means don't keep going back to that thing that you were doing. Turn away from it. Cut it out of your life. That's the discipline that he expects of us as Christians. So James 1:13-15 says, when tempted, no one should say God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So ultimately, the consequences of our sin is death. Physical death and spiritual death, if you have not received the gift of eternal life, which covers sin now and for all time. I like to tell folks that are struggling with sin and the adequacy of God's forgiveness, when did Jesus die for you? Well, they say 2,000 years ago. Okay. Well, when did you start sinning? Okay, so obviously the times don't match up. So when you ask for forgiveness, did Jesus forgive you for the sins that you committed before you asked for forgiveness and received salvation, or did he cover everything? Everything. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. No man can take you from the Father's hand. No man. Okay, so let's talk about some of the consequences of sin, both in this life and the next. Genesis 2:16-17, the Lord God commanded man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, what does that mean? It means two things. What are those two things?
Physical
and spiritual death. Okay, what's physical death? We understand. You know, we're all aging. We all get sore. We pain. You break your arm. Takes forever to heal. Grandma died. Okay, she's not coming back. What about spiritual death? What's that mean? Separation. Okay, separation from your loving Creator who created you in paradise and in that paradise wanted to have a relationship with you. That sounds like somebody you want to be around. So eternally separated from them. What does it make you subject to in respect to your Creator? Does sin make you subject to His wrath? Absolutely. Basically, who condemns you? Is it Satan or God? It's God. It's God's righteous condemnation. So if you're being separated from Him, it's through His judgment. Satan has no power over your life, over your eternal destination. It's all a choice and an agreement through you. God is pursuing you. He's pursued every single one of you. I know that to be a fact because you're sitting in this room all professing Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are the elect. You are the people that He called. God chose you, and you answered the call. So here's what Romans 6:23 says. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So how should we deal with our sin? There's six actions that we should take as Christians. And it's kind of a cycle of repentance. And the first is conviction. You can see it written down there in your notes, but let's talk about it a bit. In your own lives, when are you aware of sin? In the midst of it, after it? How is it for you? Just anybody answer. After it. And do you feel that kind of nagging at your heart? Yeah, that's conviction. So conviction is the one that I think we will all be most familiar with, because that's where you start out on this process. And hopefully you make it all the way to the end, but I think we're probably convicted of 10, we deal with one. But we're saved from all, so don't worry. Well, what about confession? What does confession mean to you? That's the next step in dealing with sin. Acknowledging to whom? To God. Now, what if you sin privately? Is there any benefit in telling somebody else? Accountability. The Acts Church, that it's described as they were continually confessing their sins to one another. You're right. It gives you that accountability. It gives you somebody to help take your hand and be strong for you as you go into that next step, which is repentance, as Jennifer said, and that's turning away. And I think we continually get through that conviction, confession, repentance, and you repent and you turn from a time. God's salvation and God's forgiveness is sufficient, but we keep coming back, so you have to keep turning away. And hopefully you're not being tempted by the same things, but, I think in a lot of ways the devil's got our number. And knows what's easiest to tempt us with. So repentance is the turning away. And it would seem like that's where it would stop. Now, what's restitution? Making amends. Okay. This sounds like the 12 steps, right? Wonder where they got it from. And of course that's a faith-based initiative. But so restitution. I think you'll all be aware of, the admonition or the warning, don't even take communion if you're harboring or if you're withholding forgiveness from one who's asked. So it's making these amends with people against whom you sin, because our sin does affect people. There are consequences in this life, and we kind of breezed over the consequences of sin, but death and eternal separation, but we will pay in this life to a large extent for some of the sins, especially patterns of sin that we deal with. I've dealt with that. I won't give you any stories or anything like that. We just don't have the time, and you can come to my GC and get the whole thing. But it's these things that we're not spared from the consequences. In fact, some of these consequences are how God brings us back to Him in His mercy. So letting us kind of go through things, and you're all well aware of that. Now, forgiveness. What is forgiveness? For the offender, forgiveness is requesting grace from another person or from your Heavenly Father. So you confess and you turn away with repentance. You make restitution by trying to make it right, but then you ask for forgiveness. And forgiveness is when the just punishment for your action is turned away or taken by somebody else, so that you don't have to pay for what you pay the debt that you rightfully owe. And of course, we've all been forgiven on the cross. And what a great gift that is. If somebody asks you forgiveness, serve your God, give it to them. What does it matter? Why are you withholding it? Reconciliation. Okay, now this one's tough. I'm dealing kind of vicariously with a lady at work who's going through all this process, and she's had a big blow up. I won't give you names or anything, with one of her really good friends. And this reconciliation, they've gotten through the forgiveness, they've gotten through the restitution, but this reconciliation is so difficult because people are so hurt by sin, especially these interpersonal sins of the flesh, anger and lust and those kind of things that we have such a hard time. They're so icky and hurtful. We just don't want to really, I'm not going to be hurt again. I'm not going to be hurt again. But of course, we were reconciled to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And this is, so once we've gone through the first five and all parties have resolved their sins, we can be reunited. And God is going to do that ultimately with us when He returns and we're taken on to glory. So, okay, this question of the unpardonable sin, you guys, you've all heard that. Is anybody unfamiliar with the unpardonable sin? It's the one you don't ask forgiveness for. That's how I read it. And there's lengthy debates about this. I may be oversimplifying it, but basically it's described as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Or the example that's given in Scripture is calling the power with which Jesus did His miracles, the Pharisees said He's compelled by the devil, and they consider that blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So it's basically denying the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what are you doing if not denying Christ also, or never acknowledging His deity and that He died for you? So, Christ, Scripture tells us that use the Lord's name in vain, you'll be forgiven for that. But if you ultimately never cry out for forgiveness, you're not going to be given forgiveness. So you have to take an action. So the only sin that you won't be forgiven by Jesus is the one you don't ask forgiveness for. And I'm smiling because we've got 10 more minutes, and I know I didn't let you ask a lot of questions, but I'm going to give you your night back. So how can I stop committing sin? And we've got five tenets, and take a look at them real quick and listen as I read Romans 8, 13 through 16. So keep them in the back of your mind. They're repentance, faith, worship, discipline, and perseverance. So Romans 8, 13 through 16 says this: "For you, if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and with Him we cry, Abba, Father." Do you know what that means? Abba, Father? Why we cry out, Abba, Father? That means Daddy. That's what Jesus called His Father, and you will too. Now, is there anything, I've got two little girls, 5 and 3, I can't imagine anything that they could do that would make me stop loving them. It doesn't matter how horrible it is. I'm going to love them to the end. They may grow up. They may change. They may not always be sweet. They may go out and do something that's humiliating, embarrassing to the family, awful, destructive to themselves. And there may be a time where I can't stand by and watch it happen. It's not a loving thing to let somebody destroy themselves in sin. You know, love is patient, love is kind. Don't forget what it says next. Love does not abide sin. It doesn't relish it. And of course, there are times when you just can't restore a person. We can't do it. Christ has to do it. Now then, what if those little girls, after all that, come back and say, "Daddy, I'm sorry. Forgive me." There's nothing in me that's going to say no to that. That's exactly how your Heavenly Father is. So let's talk about this. It starts with repentance, and that's something that you have control of. Repentance is saying that I want to change based upon the good, perfect will of God. So you're saying I want something. Can you change? For a time. What can truly change you? That's right. That Holy Spirit, that potter. You say, okay, I'm a lump, mold me. Where does faith play in? What is faith? Believing what God says. God says, I can change you. I've got the power to change you. And he's made promises for your life. So, God, I trust you. That's repentance. Take this away from me. I don't want to do that anymore. I trust that you can change me. Well, what about worship? Worship does a few things. It replaces. It can stand in the place that you used to fill with sin. It can become a good, take a bad habit, replace it with a godly habit. I didn't say good. Replace it with a godly habit. You know, if you're working for God, you don't have a whole lot of time to work for yourself. You know, when you avail yourself to it, God's going to fill up that time. So cry out to him. Worship. So, one thing that when Aaron taught this, he said, identify your resources. And I want to go over that quickly. You've got prayer. You've got the Holy Spirit. Here on earth, you've got scriptures and elders. You've got your Christian friends. You've got to get into GC, I'm telling you. Or at least surround yourself with two or three Christian people that are going to be brutally honest with you, that are going to pray with you, go through things with you, that you know are your Christian allies, that you can just be your authentic self with. And of course, we recommend GCs here. And then, of course, in your worship, you need to recognize how the sin is birthed in your life. What are the things, what are the triggers that send you into that sinful pattern? Is it being alone when nobody's looking? You know, think about what your alone sin is. Is it listening to talk radio? Getting you all angry? You know, Jesus was concerned about our soul more than our outward actions. You know, go out and shoot a man. Or I could just stand over a watch and be angry at you know, after listening to the radio and say, oh, I could just kill that guy. It's the same thing to Jesus. So is it that alone time? What is it? You each have a different trigger. Now, discipline, that's the fourth. You got to come up with a plan and you got to work it. Jesus is going to change you, and hopefully he's going to bless you, so you don't have to deal with that sin anymore. But you know what? It's like my father-in-law says, it's a lot easier to turn a moving ship. If you just sit there and say, like, okay, I'm ready to be changed, God. And your Bible sits with a layer of dust on it because you haven't opened it. Open it up. Do something. You know, move that ship and God's going to change you. And then, of course, never look back. Once you have overcome that sin, do not return to it. Persevere. So repentance, faith, worship, replacing that with something positive and something godly, discipline, working a plan, and waiting on the Holy Spirit to change you, and of course, perseverance. And we're 2 minutes early. If you want, you can go have a nice evening, or you can ask questions, or I can give you my email, and we can really get in depth, or I can sick Eric Vanderhoeven on you, and he'll write you a book. Are there any questions based on tonight, or anything that you just want to know what Element believes? This is all what we profess. And of course, if you want this in sermon form, it's always available to you online. I was telling some friends here before we started that the great thing about the gospel class, and especially if you listen to it online, which you definitely should before you come to it, is it gives you a common experience with every other person who has been here since the beginning, because it was the first 8 sermons that Aaron preached. So I think it's a terrific way for new members who've come here to worship with us to get started. So I hope you guys will all do that. And if there are any questions? I don't want to intimidate any questions away. No? Well, have a nice evening. Thanks for joining us.